نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهديه الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد. So last week then we had gone through the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu regarding what a person says before going to sleep, and it's the same topic carrying on yet in the next couple of ahadith, the du'as that a person reads before going to sleep. So today then we have the hadith. قال حدثنا مسلم قال حدثنا شعبة عن عبد الملك عن ربعي عن حذيفة قال كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا أوى إلى فراشه قال اللهم باسمك أحيا وأموت، وإذا أصبح قال الحمد لله الذي أحيانا بعدما أماتنا وَإِلَيْهِ النُّشُورِ. We also have the hadith after it, which has a very similar meaning. قال حدثنا سعد ابن حفص قال حدثنا شيبان عن منصور عن ربعي ابن حراش عن خرشة ابن الحر عن أبي ذر قال كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا أخذ مضجعه من الليل قال باسمك نموت ونحيا، فإذا استيقظ قال الحمد لله الذي أحيانا بعدما أماتنا وإليه النشور. Both of these ahadith are mentioning the du'as that a person reads before going to sleep. The first one then, if we begin on that, it mentioned in the chain of narration, قَالَ حَدَّفَنَا مُسْلِمٌ. Muslim is Muslim ibn Ibrahim al-Azdi al-Basri, ثِقَه مَأْمُون. He says, حَدَّفَنَا شُعْبَةٌ. Shu'ba is famous. Shu'ba ibn al-Hajjaj ibn al-Ward al-Ataki Abu al-Bistam al-Wasiti thumma al-Basri, and he is thiqatun hafidh mutqin. An Abd al-Malik ibn Umair al-Kufi thiqah taghayyara hifdhuhu wa rubbama dallas. He narrates from Ribi'i. Ribi'i ibn Hirash Abu Maryam al-Kufi thiqatun abid mukhadram. Mukhadram is who? Somebody who lived at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, however, never met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though he was a believer and died upon iman. So that is Rabi'i ibn Hirash Abu Maryam al-Kufi. And then they narrate from Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiyallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا أَوَى إِلَى فِرَاشِهِ, or rather, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he used to go to bed, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to go to bed, he would say, Allahumma bismika ahya wa amut. Oh Allah, in your name I live and die. Bismika ahya wa amut. And then when he used to wake up, he used to say, Alhamdulillahi alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana. وَإِلَيْهِ النُّشُورِ. that all praise is due to the one who gave us life after death, and to him will be the return, the resurrection. In the next narration, it was the hadith where Al-Imam Al-Bukhari narrates from his Shaykh Sa'ad ibn Hafs Al-Talhi Mawlahum Al-Kufi, and he is Thiqah. قال حدثنا شيبان ابن عبد الرحمن التميمي مولاهم البصري نزيل الكوفة ثقة عن منصور is ابن المعتمر الكوفي ثقة ثبت عن ربيعي ابن حراش we just mentioned أبو مريم الكوفي ثقة مخضرم عن خراشة ابن الحر is Al-Fazari, and he is Thiqa also, narrates from Abu Dharr, his name was what? He is the companion, radiyallahu anhu, Abu Dharr, his name was, anyone? Abu Dharr, you've heard of Abu Dharr, radiyallahu anhu, what was his name? Any office? Jundub what? Jundub ibn Junada. That is what is mentioned regarding his name. Jundub ibn Junada. Abu Dharr, radiyallahu anhu, the companion. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he used to go to his bed at night, he would say, Bismika namutu wa nahya, in your name we die and live. And when he used to wake up, he used to say, Alhamdulillahi alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana wa ilayhi an-nushur. That all praise is due to Allah, the one who has given us life after death, and to him will be the return, the resurrection. Both of these narrations now are talking about the same topic. As Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, he says, إِذَا أَخَذَ مَضْجَعَهُ مِنَ اللَّيْلِ قيده بالمضجع من الليل فيكون هذا الذكر من الأذكار الخاصة بنوم الليل. In the narration it says that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to go to his bed at night, he would say this dua, meaning it is a dua that is specifically before going to sleep at night. Not a dua generally if you're taking a nap during the day. This dua is when you're going to sleep for the long sleep of the night. Not any other general nap during the day. Because the narration says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to say this when he used to go to his bed at night for the proper sleep of the night. In this narration then the dua says, in your name we die and we live. And in your name the one who has given us life and death, or the one who has given us life after death. Why would you say that when you wake up? What is the meaning of the death that you have been upon overnight? Al-jawab, aw mas'ala, mal maqsoodu bil mawti fi hadha al-hadith? الجواب الموت المراد هنا النوم. When you say all praise is due to Allah, the one who has given us life after death, then you're referring to the death of the night, the sleep. When you have slept overnight, during that sleep, it is considered the minor death. Why? Because as the scholars, they say, the definition of death is what? How do you define death? Somebody says, do you give me a definition of death? So what is the definition of death? Sleeping? That's a type of death. But what is the ta'arif? Huh? The soul leaves the body. That is what the scholars mention in a nutshell. مُفَارَقَةُ الرُّوحِ لِلْجَسَدِ. In a nutshell, the separation of the soul from the body is considered a definition of death. So at night, when you sleep, your soul exits from your body. So it is technically death. But that is known as the minor death, the sughra, al-wafat as-sughra, the minor death. Whereas the major death is when the soul leaves the body for good in terms of this life, this world. In terms of this existence of yours, when the soul leaves you for good in this existence, that is the major death. Because then the soul will only come back to you in the next existence, which is the barzakh. Whereas at night the soul departs from you, however it returns to you back in this world still. If you awake and your soul returns, hence that death when you sleep is only a minor death. Whereas when the soul leaves you completely in terms of this world, it will only reconnect with you in the hereafter, in the barzakh, then that is the major death, separation of the soul from the body. Hence, when you sleep, it is known as death, albeit a minor death. فالجواب الموت المراد هنا النوم. ونوم الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم هو فقد الإحساس الظاهر. والدليل على هذا حديث أبي قتادة في انتظارهم للفجر، فإن الفجر طلع والنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم معهم ولم يعلم به، لأن النوم الذي هو فقد الإحساس الظاهر يثبت له ولغيره. So in terms of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, sleep in regards to him is the loss of the senses. When you sleep, you lose the senses. You're asleep, you don't see anything, you don't hear anything, you don't feel anything. Somebody could come and talk, and you may not wake up, you don't hear. Somebody can walk around, you won't see. Somebody could touch you, and you may not feel anything initially. So you lose those senses in sleep. The Prophet ﷺ also, when he slept, those physical senses would go in the sleep. And the evidence of that, on that occasion, when they overslept, when they were on a journey, the Prophet ﷺ and some of the companions were on a journey, and they were traveling and traveling and traveling, and night came in, and they carried on traveling and traveling until late into the night. Late into the night, they finally stopped and camped up. And obviously they were tired now from that long journeying. They camped up late at night. The Prophet ﷺ said to Bilal, it was close to Fajr, not long left, late at night. Said to Bilal radiallahu anhu, you keep watch. When the Fajr comes, awaken us. But after all of that lengthy traveling, even Bilal radiallahu anhu, when he sat down to keep watch, to keep awake until Fajr, sleep overcame him. Sleep overcame him too from the fatigue. So they were all asleep until after sunrise. Nobody woke up until the sun came up and the heat of the sun started to hit on their faces. Then the Prophet ﷺ woke from the heat of the sun. So that indicates that the senses in sleep are not active. Same here for the Prophet ﷺ there. In sleep, he is asleep in that sense. So that is the purpose of saying death. The meaning of the death here is the sleep. Fa'idah. Imagine now then, somebody goes to bed at night. You go to bed at night and you're going to read your du'as. So you read these du'as. You read this dua and you go to sleep. But then after a while, After a while, at 11 p.m., midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, you get up thirsty. So you go, you get up, get a drink, come back, and now you're going to go to sleep again. This is now the second time you're going to go to sleep in that night. Do you read the dua again or not? This will now be the second time you're going to sleep in the same night. لو أخذ الإنسان مضجعه ثم قام ثم عاد مرة أخرى هل يعيد الأذكار؟ Yes or no? You've said it once before at the beginning of the night, but then you got up in the middle of the night for whatever reason, and then you're going to come back and carry on sleeping now. Do you say the dua again or not? What's the fatwa? Aftuna. What's the fatwa? So you don't say it again. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen says, الجواب إذا عاد عن قرب مثل لو قام يتوضأ ورجع أو فتح الباب بسرعة ورجع فلا حاجة له في الإعادة أما لو طال الفصل فإنه يعيد. If you get up for something very short and temporary, like you're asleep and somebody comes knocking on the door, your brother or your father or somebody's been out, you've gone to sleep and then they come banging on the door, they forgot their keys, so you need to quickly go open the door for them, go back, get into your bed again. Now you don't need to say the dua, because that was a very temporary awakening, a very temporary departure from your bed. If it is a temporary departure from your bed like that, you don't need to say it again. Sheikh gives the example of wudu. Why would you make wudu in the middle of the night, for example? Before that, in the middle of the night, why would somebody get up and make wudu in the middle of the night? Huh? Not for prayer, for any other reason? The nightmare. If you have a nightmare, you have a bad dream, then it is sunnah. You can get up, make wudu, pray two raka'at even. So maybe a person gets up and does that. Again, it's a temporary departure from your bed. You can go to sleep again. The same applies if you didn't even go to sleep. You went to bed, you said your du'as, you're trying to go to sleep yet, and you haven't fallen asleep yet. Then you hear a knocking on the door, or you want to get up and go get a drink. And then you go and then you come back. Do you have to repeat? You didn't even fall asleep yet. You don't. Same ruling. Temporary departure, you don't have to do it. If it's a temporary departure from your bed, then no. If it's lengthy, you get up a bit peckish. So you go down and you spend an hour having a snack and this and that and all sorts. Then you come back. Now you should read the dua again. It's a lengthy departure from your bed. So that is the dua that the Prophet ﷺ used to recite prior to going to sleep. Then moving on to the next narration, the next hadith, which is the hadith Al-Imam Al-Bukhari mentions, عن قتيبة ابن سعيد قال حدثنا جرير عن منصور عن سالم عن كريب عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لو أن أحدكم إذا أراد أن يأتي أهله فقال بسم الله اللهم جنبنا الشيطان وجنب الشيطان ما رزقتنا فإنه إن يقدر بينهما ولد في ذلك لم يضره شيطان أبدا. This narration now from قتيبة ابن سعيد الثقفي أبو رجاء البغلاني ثقة ثبت. قال حدثنا جرير ابن عبد الحميد الكوفي ثقة حد عن منصور ابن المعتمر الكوفي ثقة ثبت عن سالم ابن أبي الجعد الغطفاني الكوفي ثقة وكان يرسل كثيرا كريب ابن أبي ابن أبي مسلم مولى ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما ثقة. In this narration, Ibn Abbas, then he says, رضي الله عنهما, that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, when one of you intends to engage in the intimate relations with your wife, when one of you intends to engage in the intimate relations, then that person should say prior to that act, Bismillah, in the name of Allah, Allahumma jannibna shaytan, O Allah, keep the shaytan distanced from us. وَجَنِّبِ الشَّيْطَانَ مَا رَزَقْتَنَا, and keep the shaytan distanced from what you bless us with. As a consequence of those intimate relations, you may be blessed with a child. So you make the dua, O Allah, keep the shaytan distanced from us, and keep the shaytan distanced from what you bless us with. And if, the hadith then goes on to say, they are blessed with a child as a consequence of those intimate relations, then they are blessed with a child, then the shaytan will never harm that offspring if they made that dua prior to that act. So here, this hadith is now mentioning to us a dua that is read prior to engaging in those intimate relations. And there are some details the scholars, they mention regarding the manner of how it is to be done. But the point being, this dua is mentioned prior to engaging in that act. A dua where you ask Allah to protect you from the shaitan. A dua where you ask Allah to protect the offspring that may occur from those relations, to protect that offspring from the shaitan, whether it is a male or a female, a boy or a girl that is born, then you are asking Allah to protect that offspring from the shaitan. And then in the end it says, if you make that dua, this offspring that occurs, then if it is decreed some offspring occurs for you, they will not be harmed by the shaitan whatsoever. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullahu ta'ala mentioned something regarding this dua. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullahu ta'ala, he mentioned a statement which is attributed to the Salaf. A statement which is attributed in its source to the Salaf. That one of the Salaf mentioned something which occurred. He mentions that a shaitan sees another shaitan. A shaitan comes and sees another shaitan, and this shaitan is very skinny. The first shaitan is big. The second one is very skinny. So the big one says to the skinny one, what's wrong with you? How come you're so skinny like this? So the skinny one says, it's because I am with a man, every time he goes home, he makes dua before entering his home. So I never get to go in with him, I always have to sleep outside. And every time he eats, he says, Bismillah. So I never get to eat anything with him. And every time he drinks, he says, Bismillah. So I never get to drink anything with him. And that's why he ended up so skinny. The other shaitan, he was big. He says to him, but me though, you know me, I'm with somebody, he says. He says he is with somebody who never remembers Allah, never makes any dua when entering his house. So he gets to go in to the house of that person and stay inside. He says the man when he eats, he never makes dua before eating, never says Bismillah when he eats. So he gets to eat with him. He never says Bismillah when he starts drinking, so he gets to drink with him. And then he adds another point. Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned this narration attributed to the Salaf. The shaitan said, the man never reads this dua, never begins in the name of Allah, even the intimate relations. So I join in with him in those intimate relations with his wife. Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned that the Salaf mentioned this particular statement, that the shaitan says, a man does not make this dua prior to his intimate relations, so he joins in with the man upon his wife, upon that man's wife. So now you see the severity. The severity of that, it's a narration, of course, which the people, they stop to think and it causes something in their mind. Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned this is something the Salaf said regarding a shaitan mentioning this. But the point being, it is a dua that you read prior to those relations. At the end of the hadith, it mentioned if you do it, then the shaitan will never harm any offspring which may be decreed for you from those relations, from that act. What does that mean exactly? That the shaitan will never harm the offspring that occurs from those intimate relations if you make this dua prior to them. اختلف العلماء في قوله لم يضره الشيطان أبدا. The scholars differed over the meaning of that part, that the shaitan will never be able to harm the offspring where the father and mother, the husband and wife, they made that dua prior to the relations. What does it mean that the shaitan will never be able to harm that offspring? The scholars, they differed regarding the meaning of this. Some of them said, أَنَّهُ قِيلْ أَنَّهُ لَمْ يَضُرَّهُ ضَرَرًا بَدَنِيًّا لِأَنَّ الشَّيْطَانِ إِذَا سَقَطَ الطِّفْلُ مِنْ بَطْنِ أُمِّهِ لَكَزَهُ فَرُبَّمَا يَقْضِي عَلَيْهِ بِهَذِهِ اللَّكْزَةِ وَلِذَلِكَ يَصْرُخُ الْجَنِينَ إِذَا نَزَلَ مِنْ بَطْنِ أُمِّهِ عَلَى إِثْرِ هَذِهِ اللَّكْزَةِ. One explanation the scholars have given is that the shaitan cannot physically do harm to that child. Physical harm, bodily harm. It's mentioned how the shaitan, you may say, pokes the newborn, and so the newborn cries from that physical contact that the shaitan causes. In this opinion, it mentions that the shaitan is not able to physically harm or contact to do any harm physically to that child or to that newborn. And so the child normally, when it cries after birth, it is mentioned it is due to that shaitan. So that would be something the shaitan is unable to do. Any physical bodily harm to that child, the shaitan cannot do. That is one explanation some scholars have given. Another explanation, قيل بل المراد لم يضره ضررا حسيا ولا ضررا قلبيا وأن هذا من الأسباب التي تمنع من ضرر الشيطان وهذا الحمل الذي نشأ بعد هذا الذكر والسبب قد يوجد له مانع يمنعه من النفوذ ومن حصول المسبب. The second explanation the scholars have given is that the shaitan will never be able to harm that person, will never be able to harm that person physically nor internally. Neither physically nor internally in his heart. Some scholars explain that to mean that a person will not ever apostate if the parents made the dua upon conception or prior to the intimate relations. That offspring born thereafter will never apostate. He will die as a Muslim. Some of the scholars, they said this is the meaning of it, that the shaitan will never be able to harm him, i.e. he will never be able to convince him to apostate. He will die as a Muslim. Anything else, even if a Muslim is a sinner, he may be punished, but eventually, it will be paradise. So some of the scholars said the ultimate meaning of it, that the shaitan cannot harm him, is that the shaitan could never cause that offspring then to ever apostate and leave Islam. So the shaitan cannot harm him physically nor internally in his heart. This is something the scholars have mentioned. Al-Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen says, this is what appears to be the correct opinion. This is what appears to be the correct opinion, that the shaitan cannot harm the person physically nor internally in terms of his heart. فَالشَّيْطَانَ لَا يَضُرُّهُ سَوَاءً فِي بَدَنِهِ أَوْ فِي قَلْبِهِ. There is something to note though. Somebody may read this dua prior to those relations. Somebody may read this dua. Yet, that child is impacted by the shaitan. What would that mean then? How could it be that the child is impacted by the shaitan even after you make this dua? Because the scholars, they say, these types of supplications, it's not just say it and that's it, you're guaranteed, go do what you want now. There are factors that go around all of these du'as. Factors that go around them. So if you were to say this du'a, but then you are a type of individual who is negligent of his religion in so many different ways and so many different aspects, all of that ignorance and negligence may lead to this du'a not having its impact as it should, because of the rest of your situation and the way you are. So it's not just a case of when you see something saying, do this and it will be like that, and then you do it and it doesn't end up like that. It can occur, it may not end up, because of the remainder of the factors surrounding you, because of the state you're in. Like the hadith it mentions, when a man, he raises his hands and he makes dua, raises his hands and makes dua to Allah, but his dua is not answered because his income is haram, what he eats is haram, the clothes he's got are haram, everything about his life is haram, fully in haram, everything haram. He makes dua, it may not be accepted then because of all of the haram and all of the factors surrounding him. So this, it's not just a one-off thing by itself, do it and then everything else, your life is upon sin and evil, then you expect this to be applicable. It is in line with the rest of the practicing acts that a Muslim is required to do. So a Muslim is required to be upon the religion in the proper manner, and then you make this dua, and the scholars have said it will preserve and guard your offspring from the shaitan. So that is something of importance. That's why these du'as are important to know. How many people never ever knew that there is a du'a for that circumstance? How many people, how many children, mashallah, never knew that there is a du'a for this circumstance? And that is why the people of knowledge are raised and the people of ignorance are low. The people of knowledge have status and the people of ignorance do not. When in that famous narration, when Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he was the Khalifa, and he put Nafi' in charge of Mecca as his deputy in Mecca. Once, on one occasion, Nafi' came to visit Umar ibn al-Khattab in Medina. So Umar ibn al-Khattab said to him, who have you left as your deputy in charge of Mecca? You're supposed to be my deputy in charge of Mecca. You're here visiting me. Who have you left in charge of Mecca whilst you're out here visiting me? So Nafi' said to him that we have left an individual in charge, Ibn Abza. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said to him, who is Ibn Abza? Who's this man you've left in charge whilst you're here? He said, Ibn Abza, he is one of our former slaves. He is one of our former slaves. He used to be one of our slaves, but he's a freed man now. He used to be a slave, he's a freed man now. I left him in charge. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, You left a former slave in charge? Not that Umar ibn Khattab is surprised at that. What would be surprising is the people typically would not give respect or authority to somebody who used to be a slave. So Umar ibn Khattab said, you left a former slave in charge? As if to question the people, are they going to give authority to a former slave you left in charge? So then Nafi' said to him, this individual Ibn Abza, albeit he is a former slave, he is a man who is knowledgeable of the Book of Allah, has knowledge of the Quran, of fara'id, knowledge of the religion. He has knowledge and status in that regard. So then, when Umar ibn al-Khattab was told that despite him being a former slave, he is actually an alim. He's an alim amongst us there, knowledge. Then Umar ibn al-Khattab said to him, indeed, now to praise Nafi' for what he did. He said, indeed, you have heard the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَرْفَعُ بِهَذَا الْكِتَابِ أَقْوَامًا وَيَضَعُ بِهِ الْآخَرِينَ. You have heard the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clearly, that Allah raises the people with this book, meaning knowledge of the Quran, knowledge of this religion. Allah raises the people through this book, the Quran, the one who has knowledge of it. And at the same time, Allah debases, lowers, degrades those who are ignorant of it. So there, a former slave has the authority and he will be listened to. And Umar ibn Khattab affirms the correctness of that decision based upon this former slave being an alim, a person of knowledge. Same mentioned in the narration where they speak about the virtue of the one who has knowledge over the one who does not. In the narration, when Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu said, كَفَى بِالْعِلْمِ شَرَفًا أَنْ يَدَّعِيهِ مَنْ لَيْسَ فِيهِ. Sufficient for knowledge as a praiseworthiness. Sufficient for knowledge as a nobility is that even the people who haven't got it want to pretend that they've got it. Even people who haven't got knowledge, they want to pretend they've got knowledge. Everybody wants to pretend, I'm knowledgeable, I know, I've studied, I've done this, I've done that. Nobody wants to be known as a jahil. Everybody wants to be known, I know. Everybody wants to be known as having knowledge. So Ali ibn Abi Talib said, it is enough as a nobility of knowledge that even people who haven't got it want to pretend they've got it. وَكَفَى بِالْجَهْلِ ذَمًّا أَنْ يَتَبَرَّأَ مِنْهُ مَنْ هُوَ فِيهِ. And sufficient for ignorance as a criticism. Sufficient enough for ignorance, for jahl as a criticism, is that the people who are actually in it, they are actually juhal, want to free themselves of that characteristic. They don't want to be known as juhal. Everybody wants the nobility of knowledge, and everybody wants to free themselves of the ignobility of jahl. You have that other famous narration of Muhammad ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Awqas. That man, one of the olden times, he was somebody who was physically disfigured. Physically, his body was disfigured. They say he had no neck, practically no neck. His head used to be right stuck into his shoulders. And his shoulders used to be sticking out. This is how he used to look. His shoulders used to be sticking out and his head was right down in his body like this. So he was disfigured. His mother said to him, you, Muhammad, wherever you go, whenever you sit with people, when people make jokes and they're having a laugh, they're always going to have a laugh and make jokes about you because of the way you look, because of your body and your shoulders and everything and how you are. Everybody's always going to make jokes about you. So then she said to him, عليك بالعلم, upon you is to seek knowledge. Upon you is to seek knowledge. He says in the biography, his biography, he says, those words impacted upon me. So I went seeking knowledge. And he sought knowledge and sought knowledge until he became the judge of Makkah. He became the Qadi of Makkah. And it's mentioned in his biography. People used to go into his courtroom. They used to go into the courtroom where he was sitting as the judge. And they would go in trembling, shaking, scared of him. Imagine 20, 30, 40 years ago before, everybody was laughing at him, joking at him. Look at him, look how he is. In one narration, it even mentions he was walking in the street and he says, "Oh Allah, save," the dua in Arabic, it mentions it as, "Save my neck from the hellfire. Save my neck from the hellfire." He says he was making this dua as he was walking, and a woman was walking past, mentions maybe one of his relatives, and she says to him, "Ya Ibn Am, what neck do you have in the first place to make this dua?" Mockery, joking at him the way he was. 30, 40, 50 years later, not people laughing at him anymore, now people are shaking and trembling from him. Has he physically changed his appearance? When he was the judge of Makkah, did he look any different to how he used to look when they used to laugh at him? See? So why now they're trembling from him when they used to laugh at him? Because now he has that knowledge which has raised him. Knowledge has raised him. Knowledge has raised him. That's why his mother said to him, upon you is to seek knowledge. Otherwise, you're going to spend your life as the joke, as the butt of the jokes of everybody. So he went and sought knowledge, and he was raised in rank as a consequence. So here now we were saying, this dua, how many people know or knew that there is a dua for that circumstance? There is a dua to be read, and there is a great impact. Look at the great impact. It is to protect your offspring from the shaitan. Who would not want to make that dua? Yet how many people have not done so ever in their lives due to being ignorant of it? So then the thing that you should think about is, if you didn't know about this dua that you make at that time prior to the intimate relations, you never knew it out of ignorance, then how many other things in the sunnah do you think you do not know out of ignorance either? That's why the scholars, they say, the more knowledge you gain, the more you realize how not knowledgeable you are. The more knowledge you gain, the more you learn, the more you realize, most people would think, how knowledgeable I am now. The more you start gaining knowledge and learn and learn and learn, you think, now I'm knowledgeable. The scholars, they say, no. The more knowledge you gain, the more you realize how little you actually know. The more you start learning and you see how vast this knowledge is of the Quran and the Sunnah, how scholars have spent 50, 60, 70 years, decades, learning and studying this religion. The more you do, the more you realize how little you know. Right now, look at this. We've done what? 6 months on this now? 5 months, 4 months? And we've done maybe 30, 40 hadith of Bukhari. How many hadith in Bukhari? Thousands. Thousands of hadith in Bukhari. We've done about 40, 50, 60 now. How many things have you learnt in these hadith? In this small percentage of just Bukhari. Then you have Muslim. Then you have the Sunan. Then you have the Masanid. Books and books of a hadith. All we've done is barely 40 or 50 so far here. And maybe you've learnt things you didn't know about before. Then what about if you went through all of those 7, 8, 9,000 of Bukhari and the other books of hadith also? This is the knowledge. So the one who doesn't have this knowledge, who doesn't have it, then that person is low compared to the one who has the knowledge. He is the one who is raised. هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ Allah said, are they the same? The ones who have knowledge and the ones who do not. Can they be equal? No. The ones who have knowledge, Allah raises them because of that knowledge. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ The ones who truly fear Allah from His servants are the scholars because of their knowledge of who their Lord is. They have knowledge of the names and attributes of Allah. They are the ones who truly love and hope and fear. Whereas the common person, everybody says they fear Allah, they love Allah, but their level of understanding is nowhere near the level of the alim. This Bukhari, Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, Muhammad ibn Ismail Al-Bukhari, the author of this book, the compiler of this book, he put together several thousand hadith in this book known as Sahih Al-Bukhari. You know, he says in his autobiography, he says, we say autobiography meaning what other scholars have compiled from his statements. In his biography, he says, there were many, many more hadith I knew, but I just didn't want to make this book known as Sahih al-Bukhari too big. He says, I didn't want to make it too big. Otherwise, there's a ton more that I know as well of Sahih hadith. A ton more, plenty more. But I didn't want to make the book too long, so I just left it at these few thousand, all of which he knew by heart, by memory, the chains of narration that he knew. And he says, this is only a handful. I didn't want to make the book too long. Same with the others. Check Sahih Muslim, Sunan Abi Dawood, etc. They say the same things. Sunan Abi Dawood, I believe it is, he says, from 600,000 hadith that I know, I selected and made this book, Sunan Abi Dawood. 500,000. They used to say in those times, the levels of hafiz, the levels of the high muhaddithin, are the ones who knows 1,000,000. There isn't 1,000,000 hadith. So what do they mean by somebody knows 500,000, 1,000,000? There aren't that many hadith anyway. Chains of narration. So this hadith we've done today, there may be other chains of narration. Could be 10 chains of narration for this one hadith. That counts as 10 hadith. Another one may have 12 chains of narration. Counts as 12 hadith. They knew all of those chains of narration memorized. We've read this one chain of narration today. Al-Bukhari and those imams in those days would know all of the other 9-10 chains of narration for this same hadith. This is the knowledge. The Muslim who has knowledge, he is the one who will be able to live his life upon that ubudiyyah to Allah properly, upon that obedience and worship to Allah properly. As for the ignorant ones, the pretenders to knowledge, as the scholars say, the muta'alimun, those pretenders to knowledge, then they are not in reality the people of knowledge. They are the ones who simply want to claim and make it out that they know, and in reality they have not studied, they have not learnt, they have never attended, yet they want to make it out like they have knowledge. Knowledge does not come except by studying. إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمُ Knowledge comes through studying. Knowledge doesn't come sitting at home just reading books by yourself. Knowledge comes in the default by which method? You have your eyes to read books. You have your ears to listen. What is the default method of acquiring knowledge? Eyes or ears? What is the default in acquiring knowledge? Your ears, not your eyes. The default in acquiring knowledge is your ears, not your eyes. So what is superior? Sitting at home and reading books or attending the lessons and listening? In the olden days, there was no choice. If you didn't attend the lessons and listen, you were not a person of knowledge, full stop. The only knowledge in those days was sama'. You come and you sit with the sheikh and you listen and you learn. That is the default of knowledge. As for the one who sits at home and reads books only, reads the books alone, then as the scholars, they used to say, the number of mistakes you make are going to end up greater than the number of things that you get right. Why? Because you may read something and misunderstand the point of it. You may read a paragraph and misunderstand the point of it. How are you going to get the right understanding of that paragraph? If you go and sit with the sheikh and listen to him explain it to you. That is why the asal, the default of knowledge is listening. Attending the gatherings of knowledge and listening. Those gatherings of knowledge that the angels they come upon. Those gatherings of knowledge, that barakah is within. So certainly you strive for that. A Muslim who cannot strive to attend the gatherings of knowledge once a week, twice a week, from all of your timetable, from all of your activities, then certainly that is a state that you are not going to be envied upon. That is a state, that is a life that you're not going to be envied upon. You waste your life and you cannot put a time aside, an hour a week to attend, to listen to Sahih al-Bukhari, to listen to other lessons. This is your religion. You cannot put time aside for your religion. What are you going to put time aside for? The world? The world is only temporary. That world will not last for you. That world will not remain for you. That world will come and go in the blink of an eye. As the Salaf, they said, this whole life, one of the Salaf mentioned, is like a dream. You go to sleep, you see yourself in a dream doing different things. Whilst you're in the dream asleep, it feels like months and months and time is going by. You're in it forever. You feel like you're in the dream forever. Yet when you wake up, you realize in a flash it was just nothing. And you forget most of it in a flash. The Salaf, one of them said, this whole life of yours is just like a dream. It comes and you think you're living it and living it and living it. Then in a flash, it is gone. You wake up and your resurrection is there. The whole of this life like a dream you see and it goes. That's what one of the Salaf mentioned. So make sure your priorities are right. Make sure your priorities are right. Make sure you prioritize knowledge. Knowledge is the only route, the only method by which you can worship Allah in the correct manner. This is something that we need to improve on. It is something we need to improve on. Certainly, alhamdulillah, it's something good now. There is a regular attendance and people do make the effort. But nevertheless, there is still always room for improvement. For the ones who don't have the book, for example, buy the book, it's available in English. You're going to spend money on pizzas. The book costs £100 or £80 or something, Bukhari. You haven't got a copy of Bukhari at home yet? Spend that £80 on Bukhari, forget your takeaways for the next month. Excellent, no problem. The students at the university, they used to live off. Live off, you know what they say, scraps. I used to see students from the poverty some of them were in. It's not a joke. Some of them were in poverty. I used to see some of the students at the university. At dinner time, you go to the big canteen and you get the food. They used to eat some of the food and normally used to be, you don't get much variety there. There used to be the rice. There used to be the chicken. Those who live in Saudi know these things. Rice, chicken, bits and bobs like that. They used to eat. And I used to see some of them. Well, once on one occasion, I saw one of the students, a Westerner as well. He took a section of the chicken, like the leg piece and the thigh piece, ate half of it, and the other half he was carrying in his hand back to his room. After eating, carrying that leg part of the chicken back to his room, he was going to eat it later on. That's all he's got. That's all he's got to eat later on. People used to buy lentils. You know, lentils, the adas. They used to buy lentils, the cooked lentils, have some of that for breakfast. You go home, you have lentils again, a little bit of lentils with bread for dinner, and you save the last part to have for the evening. So, this knowledge, it comes with difficulty, it comes with hardship, it comes by sacrificing for what is better. So if you need to sacrifice £80 from your takeaways and other things to buy Bukhari, then do it. That book will remain for your lifetime, inshallah. It will remain for the lifetime of your kids, for the lifetime of your grandkids. These books, they remain. The library of a Sheikh Al-Albani, to this day, it's there. It's there, available in the University of Medina. His books that he had from his lifetime with his handwriting and his notes on it. Other scholars, their libraries are there, available to go and see. Now, Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad, he says he has kept all of his books since primary school days. Keeps all of his books since primary school days, he says. His notebooks and his notes, all of his academic research, kept it all from the primary school days upwards. His books, he says he remembers the first book he bought He was 15 years old. He says, I have that book with me today. Now he's 84. 84, 85. He says, from the age of 15, 70 years ago, I bought that book, Bulugh al-Maram, he says. And to this day, he says, I have it, that same book. Books don't just disappear, they don't rot away. Books remain. You buy Bukhari now, it's for your lifetime, for your kids, your grandkids. You buy the pizzas, that's not even for tomorrow. Barely till tomorrow. If tomorrow. So ensure that your priorities are right. Ensure your priorities are right and make sure that you focus on what is important. So we'll conclude upon that for today then. Inshallah ta'ala, we'll carry on from the next hadith next week. Again, after Maghrib. So approximately 8:15 p.m. Inshallah ta'ala. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Next week I'm here, next week is the 8th. I'll be here next week. Yeah.